Hello, my name is Reverend Seth Nelson, and I am the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Ronan, Montana. Join in weekly to hear the good news of God's love proclaimed over your life. You can follow us on Podbean and iTunes. God bless you this day. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 37. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Here ends the gospel of our Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our last of three consecutive weeks hearing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We have gone from "Blessed are the poor in spirit" to "I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." What is going on here, Jesus? We have gone from a word of grace for the poor, the lowly, the imprisoned, and the persecuted, to a word of condemnation against the hateful, the lustful, and apparently those who prefer to keep their limbs intact rather than cut them off for the kingdom of God. What has happened to make Jesus go to such extremes? How in one chapter of Matthew did we start by elevating those who suffer to ending by preaching hell against those who hate? Well, I'm not sure all the things that the writer of Matthew had in mind when he put these passages that seem to be at odds with each other in the same chapter. But in trying to understand what Jesus is saying to us this week, it is helpful to understand the world that Jesus was preaching to. Ancient Judea was a place in which honor and shame ruled the day. While these forces are still active in our families and culture these days, it is nothing like it used to be. Nowadays, if your mother and father disown you, you can still get a job, find a house to rent or buy, and make it by on your own, even though there's a lot of difficulty that comes with that kind of experience. In ancient Judea, Your family was your main means of economic survival. Your honor and standing as a family within a community, your main social capital. And shame was a behavioral deterrent that affected all aspects of your life. To remain in your family's good graces, resist divorce, strive for peace with your neighbors in good times, or revenge when you had been wronged, were all activities that had a lot more riding on them for Jesus' audience than they do today. So, while there are universal themes in our gospel passage for this week, we should be sure to understand some of Jesus' teachings in the context in which he lived and ministered. It is to this people, living in a social world dominated by norms around honor and shame, that Jesus raised the stakes of righteous conduct to a near impossible level. He said that if one looks at a neighbor with hatred in his or her heart, they are guilty of murder. If a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, it is as though he has already committed adultery with her. And that men, emphasis on the men here, should not marry divorced women, and that we should not take oaths, but simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. Simple and straightforward enough, right? Well, not really. All of these teachings are contingent on cultural and legal realities in the time in which Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. In the honor society of his day, it was a very challenging proposition for a man to let a grievance go and be reconciled with his neighbor that he felt he should take revenge upon. Then, as is often still the case today, men thought that they would look foolish and weak if they forgave and reconciled with one who had wronged them. As the arbiters between household and family disputes in that day and age, it was up to the men alone to find peaceful solutions. So Jesus raised the stakes for them and said that if they were holding on to hatred for anyone, they were not even worthy to pray to God if they did not seek peace first. Though their honor might suffer in the moment, they were called to lay aside every hatred that put walls between them and their neighbors. For if they did not, it was as if they were building a wall between themselves and God. Similarly, men were protected in marrying and divorcing women in Jesus' time without input from the women involved. Back then, divorce was permitted for those men who wanted to chase after other women. But by doing so, their wives would likely be left destitute, homeless, and hungry. Back then, marriage was not a contract entered into by both parties, but only by the men. So divorce was actually a form of spousal abuse in Jesus' day, in ways that is different than it is now. Divorce in Jesus' time brought shame and dishonor to one's household, even though it was permitted by law. But even worse, it turned mothers and children into beggars in ways that were simply evil. These are some of the ways in which context matters for understanding what Jesus' words really meant. Just like how laws about horse traffic should be interpreted differently by a police officer pulling over a Ford Mustang for speeding, so too we should be careful to observe the realities of honor killings, patriarchal arranged marriages, and pagan practices of swearing oaths that were different in Jesus' day than they are now. Still, Jesus does make some pretty big claims in our passage that seem to apply beyond the specific cultural and legal norms of his day. He said that even thinking about one's neighbor spitefully is the same as murdering them, and looking with a lustful eye toward another is the same as committing adultery with them. That is a pretty high bar to hit when it comes to righteous living. I have been around the sweetest, most innocent children, not mine, of course, but other people's kids, who have been known to pout and feud with their classmates from time to time. I've known even the most respectful and chaste men and women to find at least one famous movie star or another to catch their fancy. Should we take all these folks to court and put them on trial for murder and adultery? I don't think so. While Jesus makes strong connections between sinful thoughts and actions, it would be a mistake to think that we could somehow regulate our way out of being sinners. Ultimately, though, I believe that God is calling us through this passage to be good and to be genuine. To think that we are just good and everything will be fine if we hang on to sinful thoughts and intentions without actually acting on them is not what God desires for us. To think that we can use our bodies to harm others, either through our actions, our words, or even our thoughts, goes against how God created us to thrive in the world. And to think that we are somehow good enough if we don't outwardly harm people or our sins aren't so bad that we get arrested for them, while simultaneously hating the world and everyone in it, we are still in the wrong. God calls us to be good inside and out. Even though this is impossible for us to achieve on our own without the grace of God offered to us in Jesus Christ, we should not pretend that God intends it to be otherwise. God does want us to do good in the world, but God also wants us to desire good in the world. God wants us to care about our neighbors, be concerned with the well-being of our partners, and be genuine in who we are. An oft-quoted and somewhat misquoted writing from our boy Martin Luther is his sentence, "Sin boldly, but pray more boldly still." On t-shirts and beer mugs all over the place in the 21st century, merchandisers have conveniently left off the second part of this quote to simply say, "Sin boldly." I suppose it moves more product, but it is a shame that many of us then miss the whole meaning of this profound statement. I don't imagine that many listening to this were ever encouraged when you were growing up to, say, shoplift with conviction, bully people with great intentionality, tell lies about everything under the sun like there is no tomorrow, or dishonor your father and mother with confidence. At least, I hope none of you were raised this way. Still, the idea that we sin boldly is a call to integrity. That is, we should not pretend that we are free from sin or can ever be free from sin on our own. Our lives are defined by these sinful thoughts of hatred, greed, dishonesty, harm, theft, envy, and so many other sinful intentions, at least in our hearts, even if we do not act on these thoughts. But even when we sin boldly, God calls us to pray more boldly still. More powerful than the sins that scar us is the grace and forgiveness that God offers to all who pray for it. We pray more boldly that God will forgive and overcome the hatreds that divide us. We pray that God will forgive and do away with the lust that limit us, the lies that mislead us, the abuse that dehumanizes us, the envy and jealousies that discontent us, and the vanities that keep us from caring about our neighbors as ourselves. And when we pray for these things more boldly still, we are reassured that the God of peace, who has overcome even hell itself, will transform us from the inside out into people who have been made holy and good. May our God of grace and mercy never fail to answer our prayers for forgiveness, even from our boldest of sins. For it is only by this grace that we are made whole in the kingdom of heaven. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
I hope that you have enjoyed this week's sermon podcast. If you would like to hear more, read my blog, or get a copy of my book called The Church Unknown, go to www.revsethnelson.com. If you feel called to support our ministry, I invite you to go to our church's website at flcronan.org and click on the Offerings tab. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Amen.